All right, so first hurdle is overcome, which is I can see my notes. My biggest concern, my wife and my daughter said, are you nervous to get up and preach? And my response was, I'm nervous that the paper is going to be right in between my bifocals, and which was true. I was like, okay, am I going to be able to read or not read? So that's first hurdle. But for those who don't know me, my name's Jim Topp. I've been at this church for 26, 27 years with my family. The ministry I usually am associated with right as for the last 10, 15 years is the school, so I'm usually here during the day. I see Cheryl quite a bit, but and my wife, we've been married 33 years over here. Her name is Terry. We have four adult kids, and after a long, long stretch of arduous prayer, my wife's prayer was answered, and we had our first grandchild 2 months ago. Okay, her name is Mila Reese, and she is the daughter of my youngest son, Reese, and my daughter-in-law, Chelsea. Now, prior to Mila being born, I was stuck in a conundrum because I've always believed that newborn babies are ugly. It's 100% true. Even my own kids. Okay? Bald, gooey, all scrunchy. Most guys relate to this. I assume it's a maternal thing that allows to see the beauty in a newborn child, but for me, difficult. Now, when it came to other kids, if that issue was brought up to me, I was able to easily divert. At 53 years old, you get pretty good at making diverting. So, you know, oh, congratulations. You know, you don't have to comment if they're cute or if they're not cute. Although, Dave, your kids are cute, so he's looking at me like, very cute, Dave. So the quandary came with my own child came is am I going to be able to divert? I mean, I'm weekly, monthly. At some point in time, I may be stuck to be able to answer the question. And so, should I answer the question and say, no, I don't think she's cute. I think she looks like a sweaty old Jewish man. Or do I lie and say, no, she's cute and I'm going to break a commandment. And, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness. So this haunted me. What would I say? I practice diversion lines like, boy, she looks a lot like your great-grandpa Meyer, who was an old Jewish guy. Or I could fake a heart attack and, you know, kind of avoid it. But then I saw her, and on that day that I saw her, my worries were over, because I'm here today to declare that my granddaughter is the most beautiful baby ever been born. And I'm going to prove it to you. All right? So I didn't have to worry. Now, I'm going to exclude Jesus from that whole baby thing, because he had the whole divinity thing going on, and I'm not going to put my granddaughter in that same class, but although I meant no offense, if you think about it, when I stated my child was the most beautiful baby ever born, I'm implying that everyone in here, your babies, your grandkids, are not as pretty as my grandchild. Now, if this was social media, some of you would give me a like for that comment. Because, well, look at her. Can't argue it. Some would give me a courtesy smile and move on with your life. And some would give me a thumbs up. Then the comments would start flying. Some of them would be posting pictures of your kids and grandkids to make an argument that your kids are more beautiful than my grandkid. But then it would start getting a little more personal. You know, pretty soon there'd be a comment looking about my looks to make an argument against me. And then it would start to intensify. Pretty soon I'd be called a racist because they'll say, well, the only reason you think she's most beautiful is because she's Caucasian. From there, some people will come and protect me, and they'd say, well, and they'd make comments about being liberals or being snowflakes. Then others would come in and accuse me to be a Nazi or Hitler. Threats would start to go on and on. And pretty soon, Trump's name would be invoked for some reason. I don't know why. You know, at that part, we're going to go off in a completely different sidebar. You know, the Russians will probably get involved at that point in time, chiming in and stoking the fire of discourse. They're probably funded by Soros, though. Pickers would be outside of my company, busting from L.A. And the next thing you know, I'd be interviewed by Jim Acosta on CNN, with chants in the background with people wearing MAGA hats saying CNN is fake news. I'd lose all my customers. We'd be broke. Good news is a GoFundMe account would be set up. I'd be a millionaire. Next thing you know, I'd be on Fox News giving political discourse. Now, obviously, this scenario is make-believe. But the sad part in today's society is it's not implausible. You see some of the silliness that goes on and the attacks from, doesn't make a difference from where you're from a political beliefs or any of those arguments. They continue to go on. Now, the basis for this scenario is an opinion. It was my opinion that Mila was the most beautiful baby ever born. I didn't even bring up the fact that her grandma's the most beautiful woman ever. But it was just an opinion. Are we allowed to have opinions? And in times past, you understood that opinions were just that, opinions. We could differ from each other, and it was understood. There was no hard feelings. The problem today is that opinions are crossing over into rules and laws. And even worse, these opinions have crossed over into moral absolutes, and moral absolutes have now become up for debate. See, I teach Bible here for the 7th and 8th grade here on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays for about an hour in the morning. And I've been doing this for years now, and I've seen a significant shift in the kids over these years in their thinking, just the type of thinking. Now, some of these students are non-believers. We're an evangelical school. Some of them are believers from other church, and we have many students that go to the school that are from our church. Okay, and this shift has been applied across all of them. I know this is the first time that I was coaching flag football. I do that in order to make sure I can make relationships with the parents. And at the beginning of each flag football game, you have to pick captains to go check in with the head ref. And I told two kids to go check in, and they turned to me and they said, "Well, which one's the head ref?" And I looked across the field, and there were two guys standing there. And they're about the same height, and they're about the same stature, you know, and they're wearing the same, obviously, outfit. And they said, I said, "The black gentleman." No lie, the whole entire team gasped. I go, "What's the matter?" They said, "You can't say he's black." And my response was, "Really?" So I called him over. It was a friend of mine named Donnie, who I played basketball with. And I could bring Donnie over, and I go, "Donnie, are you black?" And Donnie goes, "Now that you mention Jim, I am." I said, "Oh, I appreciate it, Donnie." He later asked me about it, and we had a chuckle. I turned to the kids. I go, "Yeah, he's black. Go check in." After that day, I thought, I need to teach on this topic. So I started, the next time I taught, I'll teach on Galatians 3:28, and that God made us beautiful, made everyone different but equal. And he made us all beautiful, and he takes joy in who we are and how we look and where we came from. And the most important is spiritually we are equal to him. Now, my observation from just teaching that lesson with the kids across the board was that they were afraid to the point of even to sit there and call out any differences between people, no matter what the topic was. And this included any moral absolutes. It was kind of a consensus that we're not allowed to judge as Christians. That tolerance was the most important thing that we needed to apply. That consisted to race, economic, social status, but also moral laws. This common thread resulted in me spending months this last year in the topic of the law of God, sin, and judgment. Now, I've been blessed over the years, and God has blessed for me to be able to see the fruit of the ministry we have here at the school and bringing a lot of kids to the Lord. And it's neat when you're in 7th and 8th grade, I get to see the fruit of that. But and so over the years, I've been able to see many kids come to Christ. But this year, as I was preaching on these topics, I noticed a difference. I had a lot of kids coming to me, and they're concerned about the state of their salvation, and they're concerned about family members. And I actually had two of them that were waking up in the middle of the night. I mentioned it last week when we had our meeting. I had two that were waking up in the middle of the night and going to their parents and saying, "I don't think I'm saved, and I don't think you're saved." Now, the sad part was these parents, instead of dealing directly with the issue and coming and addressing it or talking to us, they just pulled their kids from the school because it was too stressful, they thought, for the kids to be dealing with these topics. Now, I was not teaching fire and brimstone. I was just teaching. We were memorizing the Ten Commandments. And then we were going over how that when we break the commandments, what our punishment is, and that the only way it can be paid is through the blood of Christ. It was that simple, yet that the word of God and the law of God just touched these kids' hearts. At that point in time, I realized that from that year of teaching, that at this point in time, there's a frightening number of adults and kids, churched and unchurched, that have a very weak grasp of the law of God. Many believe it doesn't apply today since Christ freed us from the law. We're going through Romans. We continue reading how Christ freed us from the law. This view historically was called antinomianism, which states Christians are freed by grace from the necessity of obeying the Mosaic law. Now, I don't believe most people know what antinomianism, and I can barely even say the word. But based on our current culture of tolerance, the weak teaching of the church, the emphasis of love and at the risk of the rest of God's attributes, and the lack of teaching of the Old Testament, the law of God, the laws of God have almost but disappeared. The final stone to be thrown is the "we can't judge," which completely leaves conversations about moral guidelines out of the daily course of interactions with people. Now, I want to be completely clear. I'm not saying the law of God in any way contributes to salvation. It is completely the work of Christ that frees us from the law. We are no longer bound by the law, but are free in Christ. With that said, the scripture is clear that Christ's sacrifice did not abrogate the law. Okay? Instead, it established the law. Paul says about the law in Romans 3:31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? On the contrary, we establish the law." In Matthew 5:17 through 19, Christ is being accused by the Pharisees and the scribes of doing away with the laws of God. He said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He then goes on through verses 21 to 48, and he enhances our understanding of the law by saying it's not just our actions, but it's in our thoughts. So it is clear that Christ is not abolishing the law of God. But what does fulfill mean in Matthew 5:17? And in order to understand how Christ fulfilled the law and what is meant by the law, it is important to sit there and go to the cross with it. Is that confusion today between the law preceding the cross and the law after the cross that I want to address? When it is all said and done, I hope at the end of this message that it's clear that nothing in my message intends to suggest that the New Testament worship serves God's plan without the Old Testament. And also, equally important, that nothing in this message means to imply that the Old Testament worship is better than the New Testament covenant, which resides in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one overriding principle that I want to establish here today, is that God is holy, God's law is holy, and Jesus is the focus of that law. Now, one of the main objections I've heard by non-believers over time has been that we are very selective over following the laws of the scriptures. I recently saw an interview on TV, which I wish I hadn't have seen, where the host made the argument on why the Christian guest on the panel follows the teachings against homosexuality as a sin, but then he doesn't teach, as it says in Deuteronomy 22, that requires the stoning of a promiscuous daughter. The host tried to trap him into a position of hypocrisy. Why you say this is a sin, but we don't stone daughters anymore for being promiscuous? The Christian guest, I don't think was prepared, fumbled through words, common phrases, grace, forgiveness, love, danced around, and it made it appear like there was a hypocrisy. A thorough understanding of the law before the cross and after the cross would allow them to answer the question and at the same time give the gospel message and at the same time be able to avoid any appearance of hypocrisy. So to start by understanding the law, I'm going to go to John Calvin. Calvin saw that the New Testament seemed to treat the Old Testament in three ways. There were the civil laws which governed the nation of Israel, encompassing not only behavior but also punishment of crimes. There were ceremonial laws about clean and unclean things, about various kinds of sacrifices and other temple practices. And then there were the moral laws which declared what God deemed right and wrong. Those are the Ten Commandments. Now, for Israel, all three laws blended together. You're not going to sit there and see them broken up into three sections. This was Calvin's, obviously, determination. He said breaking a civil or a ceremonial law was the moral problem, was a moral problem. Conversely, breaking a moral law was a civil and often a ceremonial problem. But they only went hand in hand because Israel was a unique place historically as both a nation and a worshiping community. All this helps explain what often seems contradictory about the New Testament view of the law. On one hand, Jesus said the law was perfect, that heaven and earth would pass away before the law would fail, Matthew 5:18. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul points out that those who are born again are actually released from the law, Romans 7:1 through 6 and Galatians 3:25. As Jesus himself put it, he came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17. Now, what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? It means that every law pointed to him. And he, in his perfect sacrifice, fulfilled every single law, civil, ceremonial, moral. Thinking of Jesus as the fulfillment of the law helps us to see why we can keep some of the Old Testament commandments and others no longer apply to us. First, the civil laws. For instance, they were set up so that the nation of Israel could thrive. God was their king, and the laws dictated social justice and interaction. We're no longer bound by the civil codes of Leviticus because God doesn't have a nation state of the same on earth now. These laws bound the nation of Israel together and set them apart from all other nations, gave them preservation through proper discipline and order to until the manifestation of Christ Jesus in the flesh. Christ kept all these laws, fulfilled them on the cross, and Christ gave salvation both to the Jews and the Gentiles, no longer requiring the civil law to set the nation of Israel apart. Okay? All have access to the cross now. Now, those same civil laws were an application of the moral laws. And so those same civil moral laws and some of the same civil laws still apply to us today, but obviously we're not held to those. We can still use some of them, but we're not held to them. Christ fulfilled them on the cross. A lot of our current civil laws are based on the moral laws. Now, the ceremonial laws illustrated to Israel God's holiness and our unholiness and what God required for reconciliation. The entire sacrificial system should have burned into Israel's minds just how big the gap was between their sinful nature and the perfect nature of God. The ceremonial system was full of types and shadows, from the sacrificial system to the laver to going into the Holy of Holies and all that went with it. And it showed that Christ was our sacrifice, our high priest, and our Savior. When Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice and death fulfilled the ceremonial laws and was vividly emphasized by the tearing of the veil at the temple. And the book of Hebrews shows us that all the sacrifice of the ceremonial system were fulfilled by Jesus' perfect life and death. If we accept Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, we don't need the lesser sacrifices. And actually, if we were to go back and obey those ceremonial laws, it would actually imply that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient. So all the ceremonial laws were fulfilled on the cross and no longer apply to us. That brings us to the moral laws. The moral laws, the Ten Commandments. Okay, they were also fulfilled by Christ. He kept all of them perfectly, every day, always, his entire life in action and thought. But unlike the civil and the ceremonial laws, which are established for a period of time, these laws reflected God's character, and since his character doesn't change, his views on morality don't either. In fact, whenever Jesus mentions the moral laws in the New Testament, he either affirms them or he even intensifies them, as we see on the Sermon on the Mount. In the precepts of the moral law, we find the goals of the other two laws. They're a derivative of the moral laws. The ceremonial laws wouldn't make sense if it wasn't for the sins against the moral laws. The civil laws applied the principles of the moral laws to the specific context of the nation of Israel. Old Testament believers knew the distinction between the ceremonial laws and the old laws and the future. David clearly in Psalms 46-8 understood the ceremonial laws were a shadow of things to be declared. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written to me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Just in that statement, he's acknowledging that the ceremonial systems and processes would die. Now, isn't it impossible to underestimate the importance of the moral laws, the Ten Commandments? They define sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. No law, no sin. Justification is the verdict of the law. Okay. No law, then there is no need for justification. Sanctification is the believer's fulfillment of the law. Therefore, no law, no need for sanctification. John Bunyan said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." The moral laws are eternal. They weren't for a time. They did not begin in Sinai with the stone tablets. They existed all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we see them being applied and punished all through Genesis, leading up to Exodus 20, where Moses declared the tablets, brought the tablets down. See, Adam sinned against God, and sin entered the world, 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22. Adam chose between his God and his desire for the fruit of the tree. He coveted the fruit, breaking the first and the tenth commandment. The law existed in the garden. First and second commandment, we saw that even before the laws came down from the mountain, Israel had made themselves an idol to worship and bowed down to it, and they were punished. Third commandment, you shall not take God's name in vain. Job 1:5, Job's sons sinned and cursed God in their heart, and they were punished. Fourth commandment, the Sabbath. Israel was reminded to observe the Sabbath and not to collect manna on the seventh day. And the people went out in Exodus 16, and they collected, and God said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments? Now, I want to stop. A quick side note. The Sabbath is actually a sign within the commandments. It is the sign of the Mosaic Law. So it itself holds a different place. And we don't have time to go over that today. I do recommend, if you're interested, there's a great sermon on YouTube from MacArthur that goes over the whole Sabbath. But we go on. We go to the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. Noah's son Ham dishonored him by looking on his nakedness, and he was punished. You shall not murder. The sixth, Cain and Abel. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Joseph definitely understood this, and Abimelech was told that he would be a dead man for taking Sarah because she was a wife of another man, Genesis 23. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Rachel stole her father's idols, which Jacob thought was an offense worthy of death. Ninth commandment, Cain lies. Tenth commandment, Eve desires and covets the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. All of the above were severely punished and rebuked and happened before Sinai. And before the making of the tablets. Romans 5:13 declares, sin is not recorded against the sinner when there is no law forbidding it. I repeat that. Sin is not recorded against the sinner if there is no law forbidding it. So if people were punished for sins before Sinai, it implies that the law must have been in place and the people knew them. The moral law existed before they were written on the stones. Now, this, you may say, why am I making such a point on this? This is important in knowing the law existed before Moses. If one could believe the moral law began on Sinai, then one can conclude that it ended in Calvary. The moral laws are set apart from all the other laws by the way God handled them. God wrote them with his finger on stone. Okay? He placed those stones in the Ark of the Covenant. Only those laws were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. They were in the mercy seat. They sit in the throne room of God, and they sit there as a reminder to us when we come into the presence of God that we have sinned against him by breaking his laws. And it's only by the blood, the covering of the blood on the mercy seat that covers over our sins that allows us to see that we have sinned against our God. He definitely treats those laws specifically different. The moral laws lead us to the foot of a cross. They are fulfilled by the perfect life of Christ. He failed on none of the laws, lived them perfectly in actions and thought. Christ's death on the cross did not abrogate the law, but fulfilled it. Something unique and wonderful happened at the cross. He fulfilled the moral laws, but he didn't bring them to an end. And he didn't set a new standard of righteousness. But instead, at the cross, he freed us from the punishment of our disobedience of the law. And that punishment was bore by our Savior. We were freed from the wrath of God, but we weren't freed from the commandments themselves. Our relationship with those commandments just changed. God's moral law is eternal. The law is simply a reflection of the nature of God. The law, Paul says, is holy, just, and good. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your laws. The Ten Commandments are what defines holiness. To break any one of them is to break all of them and to separate us from our Creator. God's holiness is defined by his law, his character, and his being. To be holy is to be morally pure. And God defines moral purity by the keeping of the law. That's why in Romans 7:12 he declares his law is holy. In Hebrews 10:10 he declares our holiness only after from our disobedience of the law, only after Christ's blood was shed for us and our sins are removed, and then we are declared holy. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. He was holy at the beginning of time. He is holy at Sinai. He is holy during the Mosaic Covenant. He was holy on the cross. So therefore, this same essence of character, his holiness, his laws still define what is holy after the cross. In Revelations, we see the holiness of God praised by the cherubim threefold. Holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty. He does not change, therefore his holiness does not change. And therefore, after the cross, the moral laws are not void. So what changed at the cross? We're freed from the law. We are freed from the penalty of the law, but not the obligation to the law. If you are delivered by Christ from sin, you have delivered from judgment. The law condemns us at the cross. And after the cross, a Christian says, I am free from the condemnation of the law, but oh my, how I love God's holy law. I long to keep the law of God, and I discipline myself to live according to his law. I do that out of love for him, not out of fear of punishment, desire to honor him, and desire to be useful to him, and desire to be blessed by him. I think Colossians 2, 13 through 14 paint a beautiful picture of what happened at the cross with respect to our sin and the law. When you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he was taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul is clear in this passage that what was nailed to the cross wasn't the law, but what was nailed to the cross was that certificate of debt. That is our transgressions of the law that required a blood sacrifice. It was customary in those days when a debt was fulfilled that you would nail to the door of the establishment that contract that it was complete. Christ paid our debt, fulfilled the contract, having been nailed to the cross, and received the wrath that was due to us. Our debt was paid at the cross, and there our judgment by the law also ended. After the cross, all that is left is our obligation to our Lord Jesus Christ, our obedience. Prior to the cross, when we were in the flesh, we were unable to complete any aspect of the law. We could do no good. All of our works were filthy rags. What changed after the cross is that we received a new heart. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God wrote on our hearts after our conversion the law and gave us the spirit to obey it. After the cross, we are able to start the sanctification process since our hearts have been replaced with hearts of flesh with the law written on it. And most importantly, we have the Spirit of God, which empowers us to do the works of God. The sanctification process is us following Christ and fulfilling God's will, which is to be holy and walk in righteousness, to do the works he laid out beforehand for us, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. To be like Christ is to live out the moral perfection that he did by obeying the holy and perfect laws of God. The Holy Spirit empowers us to have the heart and the mind to obey the laws. Our desire is to be like Christ. The only way to be like Christ is to obey the laws as he did, not of fear of penalty, but in loving adoration of him, his sacrifice as our Lord and Savior. Now, for me personally, the clarity of what that means before the cross and after the cross takes me back to the time when I was a child. So when I was a boy, if you met my mom, she was a big, scary woman. Big, scary woman. And she was known throughout the neighborhood as being big and scary. And all my kids over here remember Grandma. Oh, yeah, she was scary. So she had a nickname in the neighborhood. They called her the Battle Axe. When you're a young boy, you're walking around, you're thinking, that's a cool name for your mom, a battle axe, right? Now that I'm older, I thought maybe I should have defended her honor, but I didn't. I thought it was cool. But the reason she was mean was you could not mess with her boys. And I'm one of the smaller boys, so you couldn't mess with her boys. It wasn't that she was protecting us and you couldn't mess with her boys. The rule was, you don't discipline my boys, I discipline my boys. Okay, which I wished over the years that I could have been disciplined by my neighbors, my friends' parents, and not my mom. Okay, because she held us to be righteous. Okay? And her form of discipline back in the day, for you younger kids, you're going to see how easy you have. But if we did something wrong, we had to stand up and put our hands out like this, and she got out the wooden spoon. It's not these cheap wooden spoons you get at Walmart nowadays. These things are good spoons. And you get a smack on the knuckles. So some of you are smiling because you either probably had that or something similar. And if something happened or something got broken in the house and no one confessed to it, all four of us would have to get up there with our knuckles like that. Now, my sister just got a pat, and us boys got the spoon broke on our knuckles. But that's how she punished us. There was something went wrong, we were punished. I thought that was bad until we moved to California. And then I saw in our backyard a weeping willow tree, which for all my life I thought a weeping willow tree was just a tree that was called weeping because the way the branches flow down, they don't have structure and stick straight out. They just kind of bend and flow down. I found out that the weeping name probably meant something else, because first time we did something wrong in California, she said, go out and pick a branch. And God perfectly made those weeping willow branches. If you go like this backwards across them, all the leaves come off and you're left with just one big long whip. And that became our new punishment. But as we did something wrong, we got spanked on the rear with that whipping willow branch. And I remember that we dreaded that. And I remember one time when I was 18 years old, and I went out to a party, and we had some strict rules. 11 o'clock curfew, if you're home at 11:01, you were in trouble. Okay, well, I go out, and I'm drinking some beer. Don't condone it. I was a sinner. Not that beer's wrong, but at 18-year-old, it was definitely wrong. Okay? And I wasn't allowed to drive because the rule was if you couldn't afford a car, insurance, or gas, well, I have one. So I had a bicycle. So I remember I went out to this party, had a little bit of beer, wasn't drunk or anything of that nature. But I'm sitting there looking at my clock, and I'm riding my bike home as fast as I possibly could. And I remember getting to the house, and I thought I'm going to do this cool stop because I'm right on the edge. And if I would have got in by 11, nothing. I could just walk to my bedroom, went to bed, no big deal. But I try to do the stop. The bike slides out from underneath me, and me and the bike go underneath my parents' van. We're kind of stuck underneath the van. I finally pull myself out, and there's my mom, my stepdad sitting there looking down at me. They just said, get to the room. Didn't say anything else. I remember waking up that next morning, walking out, and just to see my mother waiting to get the spanking. I figured she's going to tell me to get like three or four of the willow branches. Instead, she just looked at me and said, I'm disappointed in you. That was it. I stood there waiting for a punishment, nothing else. I never asked her. I assumed she thought, well, geez, he's too big to spank. Or something was going through her head, but she didn't give me a spanking. I went back to had my breakfast, and I remember that day I kept walking in front of her. I wanted to get a punishment. She'd never once in my life told me I disappointed her. That, at that point in time, hurt. I don't remember ever her ever saying since that time that it was a disappointment to her, although I'm sure I was. But she never told it to me. If I could go back, I would take all the whippings I ever had to get rid of that moment. That I didn't want to disappoint her. That's how it is with Christ, before the cross and after the cross. The punishment of fear brings us to the foot of the cross. After the cross, our desire is not to disappoint. It's not to break the laws. It's not to go against the holiness of God. It's to fulfill the laws, to live like him. And how did he live? Perfectly obeying the laws of God. Why? Because those laws are reflective of the character of God. They define who God is and what's important to him. Paul puts it best in Romans 7, 15 through 22. And I tell you, I debated back and forth if I was going to read this. It's probably the hardest passage in the scripture to read, but it is the clearest when it comes to our nature after the cross. So I'm going to go for it, but it's brutal. Romans 7:15 through 22. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to be good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivered me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Paul is clear that after the cross, we still battle sin. But the difference is before the cross, all of our thoughts and intentions were sinful. And after the cross, the work of the Spirit is within us and it delivers us through the work of Jesus Christ and allows us to do the law of God. And we battle for sanctification. And the closer we draw to Him and the closer we allow the Spirit to work within us and the closer we keep that law and obey that law in our heart, the better more we'll win that war. I've gone through a long, simplistic path to get to the law after the cross. And some of you may think that that was okay, but we know this. Well, I have to ask, as a body, then if we know this, then why haven't we elevated the moral laws as Christ did in His life? Why are they not written on our walls and taught on our children's heart? Most adults can't recite them. A recent poll said 17% of pastors could recite them. Now, I don't believe a lot of polls, especially after that last election. But if they're saying 17%, let's double it. That would make it 34%. 34% of pastors can't recite God's moral laws. It shouldn't surprise us then that the culture continues down the path of condoning sin and lifting up the sinners as cultural icons. If the church is not upholding the standards of righteous life, then why would the unchurched? So I want to take just a time and let's take a little look at a couple of the commandments, especially ones that I see that apply to my kids in the middle school. And just if we would just apply them a little stronger, if we apply them more into our lives and how it would help. Let's imagine the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father, which I think is definitely under attack in today's culture. Apply this to the life of a child in a holy manner until the time he becomes an adult. That sounds like a simple thing, but today's culture is rarely seen in the church. If they can't recite the commandments, then how can they begin to follow them? I've given a lot of thought to this commandment. This one precedes the fifth commandment. All the ones preceding it are applied to God. The ones following it apply to a relationship between man, and there's a relationship between man on the fifth commandment. It is the only commandment that offers a blessing if you keep it. And I ask myself, why is this one in there? It kind of stands on its own. Okay, why isn't there one on parents, how the parents should treat their kids? I was recently watching Shark Week, which was great, by the way, this year. And I was surprised to find out the great white sharks give birth to their pups fully functional, fully alive, and they take off. Actually, if they hang around their mom a little too long, she'll eat them, which we could go on some analogies there that probably don't want to touch. But, and I thought to myself, you know, God could have easily made women give birth to fully functional adult kids, right? Would have been very painful. It would really emphasize Eve's punishment for the fall. And guys probably liked it. They come out and we're playing ball the next day going to a Dodgers game. That would be great. But there's a reason. He made us when we were born that we are completely dependent for a long period of time on our parents. I believe that's in this fifth commandment. We are in need of food, of clothing, of shelter, of teaching, of training to do every little aspect of our lives. And then we're reliant on that all the way up until the age we're able to leave, 18 or 28 in today's years. Now, I believe that commandment is there to make sure we train our children to be dependent on us and to honor us in preparation for the day that we are able to hand them over to God for His works. Now, if we honor our parents as the law requires and we are trained to do so, then when it comes time for us to move on our own, we'll be easy to transfer that behavior of honor and duty that we've been trained for 18 years to apply to our parents and immediately shift that over from our earthly parents to our heavenly Father. It's not learning something new. We've been taught our whole life that we honor our parents. Today's culture tends to be different. The parents are there to serve the kids. The parents are there to make sure their feelings are never hurt. The parents are there to make sure trophies are given to everybody. Okay? That's not God's intentions. God's intentions is the kids are there to honor their parents. And if they're not trained to do that, then how do we expect them all of a sudden to give that same honor and glory to God, the Father? So I think it's important that an emphasis on the fifth commandment is applied to our kids. They can be lights in the world. It's trained on their hearts. Another example in today's society, which has completely abandoned God's laws, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Once again, if the child's heart is constantly trained by the parents about the commandments of purity, the obligation of God for purity, and the comparison of Christ in the church as his bride, we see in Ephesians, and the child will far have a better chance of achieving that purity before their wedding day. These commandments should not be waiting for middle school teachers and youth pastors to teach them and train the heart. They should start when they're young. By the time I get them, it should be set. But I'm not seeing that. What I'm seeing is different, that these kids' hearts aren't trained on that matter. Okay, and it's our obligation too. These commandments should be the emphasis of our parenting, to write them on the hearts of the kids. Now, I know I just got a little preachy there, but Paul gave me the pulpit, so. Okay, but I just don't see the law as being written on the heart of our children. Some, yes. I'm not saying it's exclusive, so there are some kids who just, boom, they know it. But the majority, they don't. Okay. Now, although they're very good and respectable kids, okay, they're really good kids, a very large percentage don't understand the law of God. They are more versed in forgiveness, love, tolerance, and not to judge than what is required to us to be like Christ. That brings me to my last point, which is the most common error I hear from adults and kids. I travel the world. I've been blessed through my work. Traveling is a blessing and not, but I get to talk to a lot of people, different cultures and stuff like this. And this is the most common thing that I hear. And I believe the only passage of Scripture that non-believers know is Matthew 7, 1 and 2, which is the do not judge passage. They know it. They apply it. Now, the topic deserves its own sermon. I know Pastor Paul recently touched on it, but I have to touch on it in the context of what we're teaching today. Because Matthew 1 through 5 does not say that we are not to judge. It says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that will be used. This is to say, if we judge based on our own pride, our own selfish motives, then that's how we will be judged. But if we judge based on the word of God and his moral laws, then that's how we'll be judged. Well, we're already judged by the moral laws, the holy laws. We're just not to judge selfishly for our own interests. But it doesn't say we're not to judge. Okay? We are to. It also then goes on to say, why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We clearly can judge if we first make sure that we are first striving to remove the plank out of our eye. That is, the area of our life that we're violating God's law. And then after we do that, and we make sure that we are right with God, then we can go to our brother and help them to remove the speck that's in their eye, which is the area of their life that they are violating God's law. So to the non-believer, we give them the law of God to bring them to the cross. To the believer, we hold them to the law of God to help them in the sanctification process. In both cases, we have to judge in order to apply the law of God, but only if we are right with God and only with love. And love does not mean not to offend. Love is to bring them into a right relationship with God, even if it's painful, difficult, and may result in a loss of friendship or family. Now, I want to bring it all the way back around to that TV host. See, I believe that TV host would have been able to present the differences of the laws and be able to present the gospel by stating who God is, what sin is in the law, what Christ is, and what repentance and faith is. He could have answered the question, gave the gospel message, and got rid of any idea of hypocrisy. All he had to do was sit there and say, the young lady in Deuteronomy 22 that was promiscuous and was called to be stoned to death was a civil law that applied to the nation of Israel. But it was derived from the moral law of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So the stoning was just an application of the civil law at that time. But the moral sin that she broke was the breaking of the seventh commandment. If that same young lady lived today, her punishment would be the same. She wouldn't be stoned. That's not our civil law. But the punishment, the moral laws didn't change from a Mosaic time. It doesn't change to the new covenant under Christ. The only thing that has changed is when Christ died on a cross for us, his blood cleanses us from our sins. So now God is long-suffering. He is patient. So when the promiscuous daughter sins now, he's patiently waiting for them to come to confess the sins. And it is sin because God is our creator. He has created us, the creation. He is the one who determines what's right and wrong. And he chose what's right and wrong. And what's right and wrong is the moral laws that he gave us. So there is no hypocrisy. The punishment for breaking the moral law of adultery still today is death. And it still applies. The great part of Christ is that he waits for us to come to him. But if we don't, we will still receive the punishment for our sins, that which is death. There is no hypocrisy in God, the word of God. There is no changing from the beginning to the end. We're not freed from the punishment of our sin unless we have been saved by Christ, nor freed from the judgment. And then we get to bask in the glory of Christ and the sanctification process that's worked on through us through the Holy Spirit. If we apply the law to our lives, and we apply the law to our ministries and to how we reach out to others, and how we reach out to others to bring them to the cross if they're non-believers, or we reach out to others to hold them to the righteousness that we hope that others would hold us to when we sin, then I think that we'd see a difference in the church and a difference in our culture. So as we go into prayer, I thank you for the time. And we just pray. I ask you to pray for our school as we continue to teach these kids here and bring them to the Lord. And we pray for Pastor Paul and his family that they can have a relaxing weekend. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you the fact that your plan is perfect from the Garden of Eden till glory in heaven with you, Lord. And we thank you that you are unchanging. You are immutable. And that nothing's going to change. Your plan for us doesn't change. We hold steadfast to your word. If we apply it to our lives, and first and foremost, if we repent of our sins and take it to the cross, Lord, we know that your Son faithfully died for us, fulfilling all of the laws, completing them all, freeing us from the bondage that we were in, paying for our debt, allowing us to be free from the law. Now our only goal is to glorify you for the fulfillment by living a holy life, the same life that your Son lived for us, to bring glory to you through our actions, through our deeds. And we just lift that up to you. We pray for the church. We pray for, as we said, Pastor Paul and his family as they're taking a break. And we just thank you for the blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.